I'm your host, Glenn Colley. Now, today, I want to talk about the subject of grace. What do you know about grace? I mean, if you had to define the word, what would you say that grace means? When I was a boy, I could remember preachers defining it this way. They would say that grace is unmerited favor. And the Bible bears that out. Grace is kindness or blessing shown to a person when he really doesn't deserve it, but he really does need it. Now that's grace. I know also that the longer you're a Christian, the more you enjoy finding opportunities to show grace to others when they can really use it. Now, what about the grace of God? God's grace toward us is so important. And you and I both know that because we all sin, without God's grace, none of us would have any hope of heaven. We would never make it to heaven without God's sweet grace. I recently watched a recording of programming from the director for Gospel Broadcasting Network, Jim Dearman, in which he talked about God's grace and how it works to bring about our salvation. I thought it was very interesting. Ladies and gentlemen, Jim Dearman on the subject of grace.
If one were to walk down the street and start asking people to name the first hymn that came to their mind, what would they say? Even those who were not religious people would probably be able to give an answer, and I would suggest that the answer would be Amazing Grace. They would say, the hymn that comes to my mind is Amazing Grace. It is a very well-known hymn, isn't it? But it's also the case that the grace of God is something that is so vitally important to us. Without the grace of God, there is no possibility of anyone being saved. There's no question about that. But is it the case that the grace of God alone brings about salvation? The answer to that question is no. The grace of God makes salvation possible, but the grace of God alone does not save. If you were with us for our last study, we looked at the subject of salvation and the seatbelt. And we said that subject, salvation, is the simplest subject in the Bible. Why? Because God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God's desire is that all men be saved, and the grace of God makes possible that salvation. But that's the key. The grace of God makes salvation possible. That is, it is the ground of our salvation, but it is not the totality of our salvation. Is that difficult for us to understand? Not if we'll simply go back to the Bible and see what the Bible teaches about the grace of God and our salvation. If we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, we find the first instance of grace in Scripture as far as it's being mentioned. And that verse is Genesis 6 and verse 8. And the verse simply says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now the statement begins with the word but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that tends to take us back, because that seems to be a concluding thought, and indeed it is. So we need to go back a little bit and gain the greater context in which that statement is made. But that is the first time the word grace is found in Scripture. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some translations render it favor, so that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that's perfectly accurate, because that is the meaning of grace. Grace is favor. We sometimes talk about its being the unmerited favor of God. And that is true, because there's no way that we can earn God's grace or merit God's grace. God extends His grace, but that does not mean that there's nothing that we are to do in order to appropriate the grace of God or to accept the grace of God. And that's what we're going to see in this simple lesson on salvation and the grace of God. But now let's go back and gain the larger context in which Genesis 6:8 is found. Verse 5 will do. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now we're back to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So now we understand the context in which Genesis 6:8 is given. Noah found grace as all others were being condemned, with the exception of Noah's family. A total of 8 souls that are ultimately saved from the flood that is about to come upon God's earth at this time and destroy all things, as he has said in this passage. All things that are upon the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air. All of that's going to be destroyed, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now then, it behooves us to ask, why? Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because that's going to help us to understand something that's very important about salvation and grace. You see, when we can see upon what basis God extended his grace to Noah here, the very first time we read about grace, we're going to see a principle established that is never going to change. That's right. The principle is not going to change. Now, the particulars will change later on, as we'll see, involving how we appropriate the grace of God, but the principle will never change. And what is that principle? Let's just state it right here at the outset. The principle is salvation is extended by grace through faith. Just as we studied in the sermon on salvation and the seatbelt. Grace is extended to those who will what? Appropriate or accept the grace of God by their what? By their obedient faith. Now, do we know that that's the case with Noah? Absolutely. How do we know that? We know it by reading one more verse beyond verse 8. After saying, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9 gives us the key. Verse 9 simply says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Listen to it again. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That's the basis upon which God extended his grace or favor to Noah. Did Noah earn God's favor? Absolutely not. But did he have to do anything in order to receive it? Absolutely. What was it? He had to be a just man, perfect in his generations, not sinless. That's not the idea of perfect here, but upright, morally upright and whole. And Noah, notice this, walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? It means to simply do what God says. This is not the first time in the book of Genesis that we find that phrase, walk with God. If we go back to the previous chapter in Genesis chapter 5, we learn about Enoch in verse 24. And the passage there in Genesis 5:24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was translated. That's what the passage is saying. Enoch never saw death. He was translated by God. Why? He walked with God. Now, if we turn to the New Testament and the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, where there are so many great heroes of the faith, as we sometimes call them, enumerated there in that great chapter, Enoch is among them, and so is Noah, of course. But notice what is said about Enoch here in chapter 11 and verse 5 of Hebrews. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now notice, Genesis 5:24 said of Enoch that he walked with God, just as Genesis 6:9 says about Noah. But now in Hebrews 11:5, the New Testament writer here, commenting upon that situation, says that he was translated because before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So to walk with God is equivalent to what? Pleasing God, obviously. But now notice verse 6 of Hebrews 11. After saying that he had this testimony, Enoch did, that he pleased God, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what do we see now? Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5:24. To walk with God is to please God, Hebrews 11:5. But without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Therefore, to walk with God is to walk with God by what? By faith. By faith. And the very fact that faith is described as a walk with God indicates that faith must be what? An active faith. It's a walking faith. It's a working faith. It's a faith that causes us to move forward. It is a faith that obeys. Just as we saw in the simple illustration of salvation and the seatbelt. Seatbelt. The only way I can show my faith in the seatbelt, remember, is by doing what? Putting it on. And if I refuse to put it on and yet claim to have faith in it, I've really denied my faith. That's faith alone. That's faith only. The prevalent doctrine in the religious world. But it is not what the Bible teaches about faith. According to the Bible, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And that's the only faith that can appropriate the grace of God or work together with the grace of God to bring about salvation. Grace, you see, is God's part. Obedient faith is man's part. And we must have the two. That's what is established way back in Genesis, where Noah is said to have walked with God just as Enoch walked with God. But in verse 9, here's how he walked with God, as we've seen. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. That is, he was obedient. He was upright. He was obedient to God. Now, the particulars there, in Noah's case, involved what? Obeying God's word in building the ark to save himself and his family from the flood that God was about to bring upon the earth. And Noah was given specific directions, wasn't he? He was given specific directions as to how to build the ark. If we go down to Genesis 6 and verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. Then he talks about the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Now let's stop right there and ask this question. God said to Noah, make the ark 300 cubits long. What if Noah had reasoned this way? What if Noah had said, well, I know he said 300 cubits, but 298, I believe, would be sufficient. After all, what are two cubits among friends? Do you believe the ark would have floated if Noah had reasoned in that way? I've asked that question of people with whom I have been studying the Word of God, and I don't recall anyone ever answering in this way when I asked them that question. Do you believe the ark would have floated if Noah had reasoned in that way and made it 298 cubits long? I don't recall anyone ever saying, well, of course it would, preacher. Don't you understand the grace of God? Don't you realize that the grace of God can span two measly cubits? So what if he was two cubits short? Never had anyone answer that way. To my recollection, they always answered, no, I don't believe the ark would have floated. And then I ask a follow-up question, why not? And the answer was, because God said, make the ark 300 cubits long. That was doable. That was doable. That was clear. God's word was clear. And Noah had to comply with God's word. In fact, in Genesis 6:22, the last verse of this sixth chapter, we find these words, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He did what God said. Now, question. When he did what God said, and he made that ark not 298 cubits long, but 300 cubits long, and complied with all the other instructions very explicitly, could Noah then say to God, you've got to save me. You've got to save me because I've earned it. Absolutely not. His compliance did not earn his salvation. It simply demonstrated the only kind of faith that will cooperate with the grace of God in order to bring about man's salvation, and that is obedient faith. He was saved by grace through faith. Where do we find that statement? We come to the New Testament, and we find that statement in the book of Ephesians. And that's what we want to do now. We want to come to the New Testament and see if the principle has changed. And we've already said the principle of salvation by grace through obedient faith has never changed. The particulars have changed. What do we mean by that? We mean by that that we're not told today to build an ark in order to be saved, but we must comply with God's word. And when we do, it is salvation by grace. That's the ground of it. But our faith must appropriate or accept the grace of God. So in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 beginning, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There it is. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We'll read on in that context a little bit further in just a few moments and see something very important there. But I want to go back now to another statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 10, here's what Paul writes. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Think about the emphasis that is placed upon grace in that great passage. Here it is again. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Grace, grace, more grace. Did anyone understand and appreciate the grace of God any more than the Apostle Paul, who ever walked the earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? I think not. Paul was so grateful that the grace of God was made known to him. And he says here, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Was he saying that grace alone saved me? Well, let's see. If we go back to the accounts of Saul of Tarsus' conversion, because he was Saul of Tarsus before he became the Apostle Paul, when we go back to Acts chapter 9 and also Acts 22 and Acts 26, those three chapters give us information on his conversion, we see very clearly that it was not grace alone that saved Saul of Tarsus, who later became the great apostle Paul. No, he traveled on that Damascus road, remember, as Acts 9 tells us, on a mission of persecution, believing with all of his heart that he needed to persecute Christians, that he was doing God's will. He did it in good conscience. But the chapter says that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and then this great light shone round about him from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, at this point, he didn't know it was the Lord Jesus Christ, but he obviously knew he was speaking to someone superior to himself, and he referred to him as Lord. And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus," he said, "whom you are persecuting." And then he added, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now then, Saul, we read, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord," and now he knows it is the Lord. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Notice that. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What did the Lord say? "Nothing, Saul. My grace, the grace of my Father, will save you. There's nothing you can do." That was not the response. In fact, here is the response. "Arise and go into the city," that is, on into Damascus, "and you will be told what you must do." What you must do. Now, remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." But now, we see in reviewing his conversion, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "You go into the city because you're going to be told what you must do." And then the Lord appeared to a certain disciple named Ananias and told him to go to Saul of Tarsus and to tell him what he must do. Was Saul here penitent? Of course he was. He had been the persecutor. Now he has become Saul the penitent. He is penitent. He's been struck blind. He goes into the city being led there. He won't eat or drink for 3 days. He is guilt-ridden. He's obviously penitent. But is he purified from sin at this point? If so, he didn't know it. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know it either, because the Lord Jesus Christ told him to go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. That is, what you must do to be saved from your sins and to become a worker in my kingdom. And so when we turn over to Acts 22, for example, we see the culmination of that conversion process in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, who was praying, incidentally, because back at Acts 9, when the Lord appeared to Ananias and told Ananias, go to this man, he said, behold, he prayeth. He's praying. He's praying. I think I would have been praying too, wouldn't you? But did that bring about his salvation? Did his prayer bring about his purification? No. He was penitent, but he was not yet purified. Not until he what? Heard what Ananias told him he must do. He had believed, he had repented, he'd obviously confessed that Jesus was Lord, the Christ, but something else remained. And what was it? Acts 22 and verse 16 gives us the answer. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to do what the Lord has said. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, being obedient to the commands of the Lord. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, not to pray a prayer. Saul was already praying, and so it was not to pray a prayer, but it was to what? It was to do what God had said. Not to pray, but to obey. That's what he had to do, and that's what we must do. Now, when he had done this, could he say, I've earned it. I've earned it. Any more than Noah could have said it long ago? No. And yet he could say, as 1 Corinthians 15:10 has already pointed out to us, by the grace of God I am what I am. It didn't diminish the grace of God that Saul of Tarsus had to do something. He exalted the grace of God in his mind and in his life. And it became the motivation for all that he did, that wonderful grace that made possible his salvation. But that's the key. The grace made possible his salvation. He had to comply with the commandments of God. And thus, we're back to Ephesians 2 at verse 8, where now this same Saul of Tarsus, who is the great Apostle Paul, writing to these Ephesian Christians who had also done what he had to do, that is, hear the Word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of their sins, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and be buried with Him in baptism. He's writing to them and reminding them, for by grace you have been saved. Through what? Faith. What kind of faith? The same kind of faith that saved Saul of Tarsus and everyone else we read about in the New Testament in these wonderful examples of conversion in the book of Acts. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, he says, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Yes, no one earns it, it's God's gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then he goes on, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, notice something about verse 9, when he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some say there, aha, you see, it can't be that baptism is essential to salvation, because that would be a work. And that would be claiming that we had earned our salvation. No, not at all. Not at all. Baptism is still an act of faith, obedient faith. Is it a work? Well, certainly it is, but it's not my work that I have devised whereby I seek to save myself, nor is it a work of the former dispensation, the former law, the law of Moses, and that's the kind of work that is condemned in Scripture. What we need to appreciate is that not all works are condemned in Scripture. When Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast, obviously he's excluding any works that I might devise, a system that I might come up with by which I could claim to save myself. That's an impossibility. That would negate the grace of God. It's also not the works of the former law, the law of Moses, that were designed, those works to simply lead us to Christ. That law has been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And so he denies the efficacy of those works throughout the New Testament. But what happens many times is people read these things and say, aha, all works are eliminated. All works. No. No, not all works. Remember in Acts 10, 34, 35, in that context, when Peter came to the household of Cornelius and preached the gospel to them and realized that the Gentiles were to be recipients of the gospel. Listen to what Peter said there in Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it, that not all works are eliminated. No, he who what? Fears Him and works righteousness. There are works of righteousness that God has determined that we must do in order to be saved. Now, that's exactly what verse 10 of Ephesians 2 makes clear. You see, after saying that it's not of works, not of certain kinds of works, works that I would devise, not works of the law of Moses, it's not by those works that I can be saved, he then makes it clear in verse 10 that there is a kind of work that I must do. Listen again. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. When does that take place? When you become a Christian. That's when you're created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. What? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. For the purpose of doing what? Good works. Whose works? My own? No. Works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, it makes it so clear, doesn't it? That not all works are eliminated from God's plan of salvation. That in fact, we must work the works that He has ordained in order to what? Appropriate or to accept His grace, which makes possible our salvation. And so, for by grace you are saved through faith. What kind of faith? An obedient faith that will cause one to work the works that God has set forth. And if I'm unwilling to do that, the grace of God will not save me. Let's look at one other passage together in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. It's an excellent summary also of what we're talking about here in this important lesson. In Titus 2:11, beginning, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Through verse 12. Now what? The grace of God that brings salvation has what? It's appeared to all men. It's available, but it came what? Teaching us. It came with conditions. It came teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We have to respond to the grace of God through an obedient faith. And so, we exalt the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Oh, yes. But we must understand the grace of God. And the grace of God alone does not save. That's not God's plan. It is grace as the ground of salvation, coupled with our obedient faith, by which we appropriate or accept that gift of God, as Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 2. And so, has that principle ever changed? No. When we go all the way back to Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. On what basis? On the basis of his obedient faith. There's a principle that has never changed. We see it with Saul of Tarsus in his conversion. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. But then we look at his conversion and we see that the grace of God made known the will of God, and when he obeyed the will of God, he was saved by grace through faith, just as Noah was. The particulars have changed. Yes, those particulars now are, hear the word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, washed in his blood, that he might add you to his church upon your simple, sweet obedience. Those particulars are pertinent to you and to me today. We don't need to build an ark, but we do need to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Wasn't that an interesting speech? Here's how to remember this lesson using a passage to which Jim referred. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. By grace through faith, grace is the word here which represents all that God does to bring about my salvation. Through faith represents all that man must do to obey Christ and appropriate that salvation to himself. Grace is God's part, faith is my part. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 looks at the last great day, the judgment day, and says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ."